hot dog. If I get really tired, I can fall either way. That's it. No, actually, by God's grace, I'm hoping that this can be an analogy that will hopefully try to clarify some of the things. I realize that as we look more into this, you'll see as well that this analogy has a flaw as well. But it begins, it ties in with the message. This morning we're going to be looking at, before I start, maybe some of you don't know who I am. My name is Greg St. Pierre, and I am chairman of the board. I'm trying to do some pulpit relief while Gord is away. And so, hence my presence up here. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. But before we get into that passage, I think we need to have a little bit of background, a little bit of context. Because the previous passage, the end of the previous passage, introduces what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we see from actually chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 6, that the writer of Hebrews is, he's saying, just finished discussing about those who have fallen away, and he says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and that accompanying salvation, and the things that are accompanying salvation, though we are speaking this way." And he's trying to then encourage these people who are Jewish believers, Messianic Jews. And he's saying, don't be like some of your brethren who have not believed on the Lord, but they've tasted of the good things of God and they've not stepped into it. And then he goes on to say that you need to reach out and lay hold of the promises of God. And one of the promises that was given, and he's using then, because these are Jewish people, he's speaking to their heritage and to their roots. And he says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could but swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" And then what was Abraham's response to that? It says later on in that passage that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he reached out and claimed hold of that promise. And then further on down in this same passage, it says that God gave this promise to Abraham through two things: through the promise, but also through an oath. He says, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." So it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge in laying hold the hope that is set before us. And what's coming up next is the next promise that we're going to be looking into this morning, the promise of a new priesthood. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so he's setting up the next thing that he's going to be speaking to these people about. But before we get into that, I'd just like to stop for a word of prayer and just seek God's grace and his mercy to help me and also to help us understand what his word is. Our Father, Lord, you know that I'm not up preaching often, and yet I love your word, Lord, and there's truth here for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me and that you'd untangle my words, which sometimes get muddled. And Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, that you be the teacher. I submit to you. I am just a vessel, and truly I'm feeling quite weak right now, Lord, in my own strength. And that's a good thing, I guess, because Holy Spirit, I'm looking for you to teach. And I pray you'd be pleased to do just that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd guard us from evil and you'd not let Satan any liberties here. He would seek to destroy and to take away the message that you have for us this morning. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So first of all, that was sort of an introduction to this passage. I would like us to read together. I will read. You can follow along this passage. And I shared with the people this morning in prayer. If all of a sudden there's a word there that doesn't look like it should be there, it's just because my eyes are sometimes I pick up the word from below and I'll stuff it in. So if all of a sudden I see a funny look on your face, I'll know that I have done that again. What's that? Steve, I don't speak French. Monique, you'd have to. Okay, let's read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those, indeed, of the sons of Levi who received the priest's offerings have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal man received tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place the change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, one who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So here we have what's starting out. The author is saying that we're going to be looking at, and I've titled my message "Priesthood Reconfigured and Regenerated." I know that's more likely different from what you had in your bulletins, but poor Diane, she asked me what my title was, and after I gave it to her, I changed it. So because it didn't. As I looked, as I continued to ruminate on this, it seems to me that the priesthood in this passage is not being redefined, but there's something new that's happening, and so hence the change in the title. So in this passage, we're given right at the start an account of what Melchizedek did for Abraham. Now we have to understand before we get going on this, I believe, and I think other commentators agree too, that this, the book of Hebrews, was written to Jewish people. Not necessarily only Jewish people, but as well, the commentator that I read suggested that it was written to Jewish believers initially. But we also see that there were unbelievers who may have been in the crowd. So, as he's setting this up, we're looking at something here that refers that the Jewish people would understand. They understood what it meant to about the priesthood, and they understood who Abraham was. But there's another character that's been introduced here, and so we see this Melchizedek. Now this particular part, we says this Melchizedek, king of Salem, who met Abraham. This, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 14, you would see this account, what happened here. But in order to get context there as well, we have to as well go back even into Genesis 13, because what had happened here back then was that Abraham, he had just come out of Egypt. And if you remember in Genesis 12, he made the mistake of saying that Sarah was his sister. And he almost got himself in a whole bunch of trouble with Pharaoh, and he almost got Pharaoh in trouble. And the Lord was about to smite Pharaoh and all of that. So Pharaoh said, okay, you guys take your things and leave. And so then they journeyed, Abraham and Sarah and Lot and his wife, and they journeyed north. And they came to what was called the Negev, which apparently means the south country. I guess it's in Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever. So that's where they had ended up. And then as they started to sojourn there, it became apparent that there was going to be, that there needed to be something happen here, because Lot's people were at strife with Abraham's people over their flocks. And the fact that there wasn't enough wells, and then there wasn't enough, they were all scrapping and fighting over the who should have the best land and who should have the wells. And Abraham said, "Hold it, Lot, let's just set aside here." And he said, "Here's what I want to do. Here's what I'm going to do. You see the land that's before you? You choose. You take whatever you want. And whichever way you go, I won't go. I'll go in the opposite way." And so that's what happened. Lot had looked out and he chose the fertile Jordan Valley. It was well watered, we're told, and it was very lush. And this was all took place before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, where Lot went was in the land of the Jordan, and Sodom and Gomorrah were cities in that place. And so Lot took all of his flocks and everything and moved north, and they went into this area. And then Abraham said, okay, I'm going to go into the land of Canaan, which was to the west. And so that's sort of setting up what the background is to where this Melchizedek comes in. Because so now we have Lot moved into the land of the Jordan, and he's moved right next to the city of Sodom. And there were actually five kings from that area, and they were paying tribute to a fellow, I think his name was Chedorlaomer, I'd have to look it up, but they were paying tribute to this fellow. And they'd been doing this for a period of time, and all of a sudden, these five kings in the land of the Jordan decided, we're not doing this anymore. We're not paying tribute to this guy anymore. And so this Chedorlaomer, I think that's, well, maybe I'm spelling it or pronouncing it improperly, but he decided we need to teach these guys some a lesson. And so he came with four kings, and they went and they were going to reestablish what was once theirs in as far as the tribute. And so they came and they invaded the land. And it says in chapter 14 that they had came and they took, they captured Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land, and Lot was living right next there. And so they captured him and all that was his, and they took him away. And then someone who survived that came and told Abraham, who was living, remember, in the land of Canaan. And so Abraham, very interesting, if you read this account, Abraham went after them with 318 people, all the people that were in his home, in his camp. And he went after four kings with 318 people. And he pursued them, and it says he came upon them in the night, and he subdued them and captured them, or captured back all that these kings had taken. And so then they're coming back, and this is when we see Melchizedek coming. And it says in that passage that Melchizedek met him, and we'll read about it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So, so here we have that's the background of all that's happening here. But remember that we're looking at here the concept of a different priesthood, because this Melchizedek, king of the Salem, priest of the Most High God, we're going to be looking at this in a little bit and just further down here. But he was not the regular priesthood. He was from a different, it says that he was not of the Aaronic or the tribe of Levi. So that's what's precipitated, and that's what's come up to the point where we're at right here, right now. But as we're looking at this, because it's going to be a comparison of the different priesthoods, I thought we should first of all, and I know I'm doing a little bit of background, but I know I think it's important that we, first of all, if we're looking at, there's going to be a comparison of what the Jews were used to, and all of a sudden there's something new that's coming on the scene. So we need to look at what are some of the characteristics that are unique to the priesthood that began with Aaron. So if we're back in Genesis, we remember that when God went up on the mount, or when Moses went up on the mountain with God to speak with God, the Lord gave him the law. And in the law, one of the things that came out of that was that God wanted to separate a tribe specifically for himself. And that's what the tribe of Levi was. So they were priests unto God. Now, what do we know about priests? They are representatives of the people to God. So that's what their role was. That's one of their roles. The other thing that they were responsible for was taking care of all that happened in the tabernacle. So they were responsible for the care of it, for making sure that the lamps were lit and that things were done properly. And when they moved, it was up to the tribe of Levi to pack it all up and move it around. Nobody else was allowed to touch this. In fact, if you see down later on in Abraham or in David's time, somebody did do it, and he was smote. He was killed instantly because he dared to touch what was supposed to be carried by the tribe of Levi. So these guys, it was a priesthood. It was something that was set up by God on the mountain. And the priest would come only from the tribe of Levi. And one of the things that they were to do, like I said, they were to offer sacrifices as an atonement on behalf of the people for their sins. So God had given them the law, but when they transgressed this law, they had to have some way of atoning for their sins. And that was through the sacrifice. That was through bringing animals. And God had set apart the Levites to be the ones to make the sacrifice, to make atonement for that. Another thing that one of the characteristics is that they chose one man every year to enter the veil. So in the tabernacle, we have what's called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there was a veil that separated that from the rest of the tabernacle. And no one was allowed to go in there except the high priest once a year. And he had to go in and make atonement, first of all, for himself, and then for the people, for the nation. So that's another thing and that's going to play in here as we go further down. And again, they were the liaison for the people to God. And they also had the priests had very strict codes of conduct. They had to be very careful in the way that they did things. If they they got flippant about something, about the way that they had done something, or if they got flippant with the sacrifice, as Nadab and Abihu tried to, who were sons of Abraham, they got flippant with it, and the Lord destroyed them instantly. So there was very strict codes of conduct for these people. So that's sort of that's a background, if you will. That's setting up where we're coming to here. And we're not going to, as we start to look at this passage, we see another guy entering onto the scene, this Melchizedek. So we've seen who the Aaronic priests were. They were from the tribe of Levi. But then now we come on the scene, and this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Who was this guy? So it says that he was king of Salem, which I'm told is the precursor for Jerusalem. So that also means prince of peace. King of peace. Says he was a priest of the Most High God. Very interesting. Very interesting. Because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. How can this be? Why didn't God strike him down? Interesting. It says also that he was king of righteousness. And apparently that's a translation of Melchizedek, his righteousness. So we're not told a lot about this fellow. But we're given, as actually this passage here gives us just about as much as you're going to find out about him in the Bible. It says also that he was without father and without mother and without genealogy. Now, this is interesting here because I know my MacArthur study Bible, John MacArthur seems to think that he did have father and mother, and that actually what's being said here is that there, because he was not of the tribe of Levi, they weren't as interested in his genealogy. And so potentially that's That's MacArthur's take on it, that, you know, it's that he did have father and mother, but it's not mentioned because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. So why would they do that? I'm not sure if I agree totally with that, just because of something more of what we're going to read. It says also that he was made like like Jesus, remains a priest perpetually. Without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor the end of days, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Another interesting thought. And this is sort of where I sort of want to enter in with trying to show you an analogy that I'm going to try and draw from, and hopefully it doesn't confuse you more than, but the, if you will, the what God had set up on the mountain with the tribe of Levi was an interim priesthood. It was something that was there for a time, and if you will, I would like you to sort of think of this chair as sort of that. Now, you can see that this chair is wobbly, and if I were to really get serious, I could have this thing apart fairly quickly. It'd be on the ground, and then you'd wonder how anybody could sit on it. My wife really likes this chair. I'm not really sure why, but she does, and she says, I know a woodworker that should be able to fix it. So I guess I know what I'm up against. But what I'm looking at here is that this chair, I think, in my mind, could give us sort of like a visual of what the tribe of, or the Aaronic priesthood was like, because it was very functional in its time, and it worked well, just like this chair did in its day. But we see that it had a fatal flaw. That, like this chair, has a fatal flaw. Now this one, I don't know if there have been any rungs that have been replaced on it, but that's the problem with an old thing, is that it breaks down, and sooner or later you're gonna have to replace things in it, and that's exactly what was happening within the Aaronic priesthood. We also read in verse 23 that they had to have many. There had to be many, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from by death from continuing. That was the fatal flaw with the Aaronic priesthood. Was that, well, that's one of the fatal flaws, but it's one of the things that prevented the tribe of Levi from continuing, because they had to have, there always had to be someone to take the place, because Brother Sam died and we need to have somebody to take his place, and so there was always this continual need. But what's being brought in here is that is a new concept. It says that Melchizedek was without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. New concept. We don't have, all of a sudden you're having something that is completely different, that the Jewish people did not understand, because they always understood that you had to have, you know, the tribe had to continue because they were the priests. Some sources figure that Melchizedek could have been an angel. That's maybe they're thinking that potentially he could have been an angel, and thus the reason that he abides perpetually. But we're seeing here an introduction in and something new that's happening, and it's different than what the Jewish people had understood. It says in verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and indeed of the sons of Levi to receive of the priest's offerings in the have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren. This is one other thing that the people of the Aaronic priesthood did. They collected a tenth, they collected the tithe. And this tithe was given to them for, I think, well, I see two reasons. One of them, to make continual repairs on the tabernacle, because it was also prone to things breaking down, things tearing, needing to be replaced. There needed to be money to fix that. But also, We need to remember that when God set apart the tribe of Levi, they were not, that was their job. They were not anything else but priests or people that took care of the tabernacle. So they needed some way of having providing their needs as well. So they were to collect the tithe for that reason, for those reasons. But here we see that Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. And it goes on to say, but the one whose genealogy is not traced, in verse 6, from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. We're going to, as we go on, we see, well, first of all, that this is one of the ways that the author is saying that that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Again, a very problematic thing for the Jewish people, because Abraham was their father. He was their patriarch. He was the one that they drew from, that they had their beginnings with. And so this Melchizedek became a conundrum, a very difficult problem for the Jewish people. They didn't know where to put this guy. And I find it very interesting as well, just as a side note, if you look in the Gospels, I have not come up, maybe I'm open to be corrected on this, but I have not come up anywhere in the Gospels where they speak of Melchizedek. Interesting. So, because, and in my limited understanding, I'm thinking maybe this is because that the Jewish people had nowhere to put. They had no box to put Melchizedek in. So, we see, for one, in these verses that now there's been sort of like he's gone through from verses 4 to 10, we see that Melchizedek is being presented as somebody who is superior to Abraham. And that Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. Now, why would that be important? What's so important about that? Well, if you think about it, he says here too and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what's being said here is that the Aaronic priesthood, they were the ones who were supposed to receive the tithes. But when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, it reversed things. And if we were Jewish people, we'd start to wonder about this as well, because three generations later, after Abraham, came the tribe of Levi. And so what is important about this is that in essence, the tribe of Levi is paying the tithe to Melchizedek. And it shouldn't have been that way. That wasn't the ways that they had understood it. There's being a reversal here that's happening. Again, we're seeing that there is, that the author is trying to tell us that there is a superiority that's taking place, that this new priesthood that's being introduced through Melchizedek is being said that it's superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, it's completely upsetting the apple cart. If you were a Jewish person, that would be very hard to take. It says also, so we're starting to see that this this priesthood that had been set up, that had been theirs for so many years, is being replaced, and there is, so we're starting to see that there is being a reconfiguration, and that was the reason for my in the title. That this being reconfigured, things are not the same as they were. It's not going to be the same as it was year after year after year. There's being a reconfiguration. And it'll be as if you took this chair and you would start to put new parts in it, because the old parts have fallen apart. But as you put the new parts in it, you start to see that there are flaws to it. And so you're starting to say, well, maybe if I did this, it would be different. And it could be work better. And so we're starting to reconfigure what this chair is going to look like so that it would be something that would better suit for the future. And that's what's happening. And I realize, bear with me in my analogy, because it may not be there may be better ones out there, but this, as a woodworker, this seemed to click with me when I was looking at this. So we're seeing that Melchizedek is a big problem to the Jewish people. And then we're starting to see as well that for the first time in the Jewish history, in Israel's history, you have someone who is not of the tribe of Levi being a priest. Not only that, he's a high priest. And as well, that he is a king. And that also creates a problem, because the Levites were not kings. You don't see in the history of the Old Testament, you don't see that there was a Levite who was a king, because they had one job. Remember, their job was to take care of the tabernacle, to be there for the people, to offer sacrifices, and to receive the tithes. So their job was to be used of God. They were God's instruments. So you never see a king. All of a sudden you see here that not only is Melchizedek not of the tribe of Levi, but he's a king. Now this starts to enter in, because we're going to see that this Melchizedek is being compared to, or is in fact, and some say that he's a type of Christ. He is something that I don't know if I can describe a type, but it's something that points to the Lord Jesus, what he would look like. So we're seeing that there's being a change and happening. And in verse 11, it says, "Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron?" So we're starting to see this transition. And then he says in verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also." We're really starting to upset. This author is really starting to upset the apple cart of the Jewish way of doing things. Because now you're saying that not only do we have a different priesthood, but the law, there must be a change in the law also. Now, why is that? The reason is because the priesthood was given when Moses went up on the mountain to see, to talk to the Lord about things and get the law. That's the law was given, and the priesthood was taken out of that. So when you have a change in the priesthood, it means there must be, of necessity, there's got to be a change in the law also. So, yeah, we're having some serious issues here. And then we're starting to see not only is there a change, it's being reconfigured, but I believe also it is being regenerated. Now, what regenerate means, I looked it up this morning, it means return to life, or to reestablish on a new, usually improved basis, or to make something new or like new. So you had the Old Testament, and you had the law and the priesthood, but we see that it's got the fatal flaw that these people can't be a perpetual priest, because they keep dying all the time and somebody else has got to take the place. But God is starting to institute through Melchizedek. He's showing that Melchizedek was better, and he's pointing to Christ and saying, Jesus is like Melchizedek. Why? It says, for it is evident that our Lord, in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And this is where we come back to this idea of that there was God gave the promise, but he also gave it through an oath. So on the basis of two things, God cannot lie. And so he says, and this portion here, if it is a witness of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This portion is taken from Psalm 110. Very interesting that this psalm is given after the law was given. And in this psalm, it says that you are, I'll just read portions of it here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. And it goes on and says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. This psalm is often referred to as a messianic psalm. It's pointing to Christ. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus. So when the author is saying here, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, there's starting to be a change, and we're starting to see that yes, there's been a change in the law as well. There's been a change in the priesthood, and it says, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of former commandments because of the weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. So I guess in trying to just give you an idea of what is happening here, and to show you a little more of my analogy, here's a different chair. You can see it's completely different than that one. It looks new. That's because it has been redone. It's been, when I got this thing, it was a pile of boards, and it was looking pretty bad. But by God's grace, it is what it is. But you'll see that this doesn't look anything like that one. Now, the flaw in this analogy is, of course, if I were to describe this as being like unto Jesus, is that this is not eternal. But it's different, and it's better than that. And so I guess that's where I'm trying to go with this part of the analogy, is that there's been a change in the priesthood. There's been a change. And so are we under the law, under the sacrifices that the people of Israel had to do again and again and again. And the priests had to offer their own sacrifices because they were flawed. But there was something new that was being brought on the scene. And and it says in verse 22, so much more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. So there's a new covenant that's coming on, but it's being introduced through a new priesthood. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they're prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. For it was fitting, hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So this author here is trying to say to the people, you have been stuck with the law and the sacrifices, and I'm telling you that there has been a new priesthood that's been instituted. And what does it bring? What is the value of that? Well, the value is that there's no longer need for one tribe. Jesus has become our high priest. And Jesus, because he is likened unto Melchizedek, he is likened unto Melchizedek because of the fact that he lives forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so this author was trying to get these people to understand that you've been living in this, we're transitioning, we're moving to something that's better, something that has a better profit for you in the fact that you don't need to continually offer sacrifices anymore. What you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus, and he will be your priest. He will go before God on our behalf. And he lives within the veil. He doesn't need to go once a year into the veil and first of all make sacrifices for himself and then for the people. He did that once for all when he died on the cross. So when he always lives to make intercession for us because he lives within the veil. He doesn't need to go there once a year. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself. He has a better priesthood. And that's exactly what this author is trying to get at. What he's trying to bring to these people is that now there's a better priesthood. And it's very, very important. You know, how does that reflect for us? Because maybe there are some Jewish people in here, I'm not sure. But I'm not a Jewish person, so it doesn't have the same, maybe the same vivid connotations that it does to them, because there has been a radical change for them. But how does it pertain to us? And I think I just want to wind it back down and to bring it to a close in saying that what it means for us is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have him as our high priest. There is still a priesthood, but he is the one. He is the one who intercedes for us. It says the Holy Spirit, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are one. Jesus intercedes. He lives within the veil. And so that's so very important to us, because not only do we have, he always lives to make intercession for us, but he's always alive to save forever those who believe on him. And if we go as believers, if we look at 1 John 1:9, when we sin, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But you know what? If we didn't have Jesus as a high priest, we would have to, in order to have that a reality, we would have to come and bring a sacrifice with us. We'd have to come and we'd say, okay, Brian, you're the high priest. I'm coming and you're going to be the guy. But that's only good until the next time we sin. Then we got to bring another one. This is a different and it's better. And that's what this author is trying to bring to us and saying that we've been guaranteed because he lives forever. And so we're seeing there's been a regeneration, if you will. There's been something that was old and it was falling apart and it had a fatal flaw in that it continued to be needing new people in it. And not only that, none of those guys could ever live forever. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he brings a new priesthood that's completely different. And because he lives forever, and I would like to sum up with this, with these verses from verses 23 to 25. And the foreign priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God. Praise God. It's new. It's a better covenant. And it's a better priesthood. And we're going to be, I won't steal anything from further on down. I would invite, as I close in prayer, I would invite the worship team to come up. And we'll close with a couple of songs. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I realize very clearly that I am like the Aaronic priesthood. I am someone who has a fatal flaw in that I die. But I just praise you, Lord. I praise you, Jesus, that you don't have that fatal flaw, that you live forever and that you live so that you can always be there to make intercession for us. Lord, we would avail ourselves of that and just praise you for that and not take for granted what this one more thing that you've done for us by being our Savior. These things I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that your word, even throughout the Old Testament in these stories like Melchizedek, that it points to you, Lord. And we thank you that we can have confidence that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, Lord. And that we can, with your word, boldly refute anybody who would think otherwise. And so we thank you for that, the confidence we can have in you and your promise. And Lord, I pray that as we go away this week into our different lives, Lord, that you would encourage us to keep in your word, Lord, that we would keep growing in our knowledge and understanding of you. And Lord, that we would keep growing in our obedience to you, Lord, as our Lord and Savior. And allow us to have opportunities to speak your truth and the reality of you, Christ, to those around us and our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.